I hope you'll reach for your Bibles, each of you, and turn to the Gospel of John. We're nearing the end of this Gospel that has occupied our attention for the most part here for a couple of years now, and we'll conclude this in just a matter of weeks. This morning, we begin John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I'm going to ask if you would join me in a word of prayer before we turn our attention to the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning, for worship and fellowship, for communion around the table and with these brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that your Spirit has already done business in our hearts, and we would ask that you would abide now as we open your word and seek to hear clearly from you. My prayer, Father, is that you would speak and let me get out of the way, so that it's your words and your truth that we hear and receive, that we understand it and thereby would incorporate it into our daily lives. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. During Jesus' earthly ministry, for some 3 years that he ministered here, he was almost always surrounded by a crowd. There were hundreds, sometimes thousands of people. Many of them, if not most of them, just curiosity seekers. He was, after all, the great miracle worker. And we've walked through the Gospel of John and spent a lot of weeks where John focuses on Jesus' miracle-working power. But if you walk with Jesus very long and with that crowd very long, you learn right away that they are fickle. And as he would begin to drive deeper into his intentions as the Son of God come to forgive the sins of the world and his expectations that those who would follow him would be willing to turn their life on back on everything else that they imagined was most important in their life and rather to fully and completely follow after him, well, the crowds would thin. He seemed to be better at thinning a crowd than he was building a crowd. At least the crowds came irrespective of his intentions. He was intentional in thinning the crowds as they gathered. But it wasn't just the hundreds or thousands of those curiosity seekers that always were with him. Almost in every encounter that we have recorded in the Gospels, you'll find there a few or maybe a dozen or so of the religious leaders, of the religious elite, those that John simply calls the Jews. Those that were the movers and the shakers, those that were most closely aligned with Rome and at the same time responsible for the spiritual leadership of God's people, Israel. But also counted among the masses, not just curiosity seekers and not just those that were trying to trap him or to catch him so that they might in fact do away with him, also counted among those numbers were the few whose interest was sincere. The few who really were looking for a deliverer, who really were looking for a Messiah, someone that would deliver them from their present distress. And most of those even would still be thinking of the present distress of the occupation of Rome and how Rome had oppressed them, but really looking for more than that, understanding that few, understanding that spiritual deliverance is what they really needed. What they really needed was to be delivered from the oppression of their own sin. Well, among those were even the fewer, those that were closest to Jesus, men and women who were always there closest to him, sometimes the only ones there where he tried to separate from the rest of the crowds. Luke gives us a glimpse into that group, that very, very few that were closest to Jesus during his ministry years. In Luke chapter 8, here's what we read, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That's the first part of that really small group, and that's the 12. That's what they would inevitably be identified as, the 12, even though one of them was also just a thrill seeker. One of them was also in it for himself, but they so identified themselves as the 12 that when Judas is exposed as a betrayer, when Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and ascended, those 11 remaining apostles realize with those early Christians that we need to replace him because we are, in fact, the 12. There was an intention, it seems, in God's choosing them, and that becomes more clear in the future, and that's not our interest today. But those were the ones closest to Jesus. But also notice not just the 12. Look at verse 2. And also some women. right there in that inner circle, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, there among those women, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and, notice, many others, meaning many other women, who provided for them, the apostles and Jesus, out of their means. Now, that's way more striking to read that than we realize, if you could imagine that being the case in Jesus' day. You see, we aren't surprised today to see women engaged in ministry. There have been women engaged in ministry here this morning, before service, during service, and there will be after service. There'll be women here teaching children in the second hour discipleship classes. We're not surprised to see women engaged in ministry. We aren't surprised to see women following Jesus. We aren't surprised to see women being faithful and being counted and counting for something in Christ's church. But in Jesus' day, that is incredibly striking. Because you see, women, and Jewish women no different, were relegated to life on the outside during the first century. No woman would ever be seen engaged in the daily ministry affairs of the temple priest, for instance. No woman would ever be counted among those who served in any peculiar way the religious leaders. They were always surrounded by men. There were servants, plenty of them, but they were always men. Now, that didn't mean that all women were mistreated, and certainly not all Jewish women were mistreated, but it does mean they just didn't count. I think that's a fair way of putting it. But here, they are counted. Here, they are contributing. In fact, as you read and look at it carefully, it seems that the women are women of some means. That the women are, in fact, providing the resources, the financial resources to keep this ministry moving. Not that the apostles weren't interested in taking care of themselves, mind you, but they had been called away from their jobs. They had been called away from their careers. They had been called away from their families. Jesus had required of those 12 a daily, all day long commitment. They couldn't provide for themselves financially. They didn't have stockpiles that they could fall back on and use to fuel the ministry. Most of them were very common, very poor. Most of them were fishermen. And so if this ministry was going to proceed, if it was going to be funded, if it was going to exist at all, then these women become critical. These women are meeting the needs of those men. And so God, in His peculiar providence, surrounded this ministry, this band of men, with some very, very special women. Women who we know little about, except we can just read that text and nothing else and find out that they're faithful, they're resourceful, and they are incredibly useful to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few of them listed here. Let me just enumerate them for you because I think they count, and so we'll count them. There's Mary, we're told, first of all, called Magdalene. By the way, whenever you see a list of women, those around Jesus, she's always listed first, and that would indicate that among those women who might have been of some prominence and some resources, she was probably the most prominent, the one with the most resources. Magdalene simply means from Magdala. It's not her last name like we have last names. It identifies the region, a little village in the north side of the Sea of Galilee, not very many miles away from where Jesus did most of His ministry. And then there's one named Joanna. And notice we learn she's the wife of a very important official. He manages the household affairs of Herod. And so it's easy to imagine that he was well compensated for his efforts and therefore was probably fairly wealthy in of his own resources, and she had access to those. And now she's bringing some of those resources, and she's applying them to Jesus' ministry. And then Susanna is there, and we know nothing else about her other than that she was there. But that she was there among others whose names are not listed, and once more notice, who were providing for Jesus and the 12. What drew those women to Jesus? What attracted them to Him? What kept them so close? And don't miss this, what kept them so committed? What kept them devoted in their time and their resources and their energies? What was it that drew them and kept them that close and that committed? Well, as I said before, they're counted among those who surely were seeking deliverance. The ones that were closest to Jesus understood that He was the Messiah. At least they began to understand and realize that, and that meant the deliverer. And so they certainly were there because they wanted deliverance and they believed perhaps he could bring it. I think just about everybody in the crowd had that in common, certainly in a physical way. They really hated Rome. They really wanted a Messiah to deliver them. But I think these women are closer because they realize the deliverance they need more than that is spiritual deliverance. They need more than that, what Christ can do with them, not in this life, but in the life to come. I think also that these women are keenly aware of their need. And let me just add as a sidebar, if you're not keenly aware of your need, you will not be at all interested in a Savior, right? If you don't realize how desperately you need a Savior, then the greatest Savior in the world is of little interest to you. So I do think the closer you get to Jesus, the more aware those individuals, men and women, are of what they really need. And they want to be as close to Him as they can come. Well, these women, they're drawn to Him in a peculiar way, though. Not deliverance from Rome, not just deliverance from their sin, not just the idea that they realize they need an eternal deliverer. But there's something peculiar about these women that would have drawn them close to Jesus that's, well, distinguished. In other words, they're marked out in this very text by what was drawing them so close. They're no different in their need of a deliverer from sin, but they are different. Look what Luke says. Look at verse 2. These are women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. These women that Luke identifies by name, some and others by not, have this peculiar characteristic. They were demon-possessed previously and suffering from infirmities. Now, we can't necessarily say the infirmities were caused by the demons, though we can say demons do that. And any one of them who did have demons did have those kind of infirmities. But certainly, demon possession and infirmities together identify a peculiar, very needy group of women. These women, Luke tells us, had been healed of that. They had been delivered from that. And that's an overwhelming thing, that the likes of which few of us will ever be able to imagine. It's likely that none of you in this room listening to me will ever be demon possessed and suffer under that type of oppression. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way possible, demons can possess unbelievers and occupy and seek to destroy. And we have countless pictures of that in the Gospels. In fact, a study of the Gospels reveals that demonic activity was very common in Jesus' day. No doubt, Satan himself had stirred up his evil emissaries trying to elevate darkness in the midst of so great a light as the coming of Jesus himself. There are many, many detailed encounters of men and women demon-possessed that are in the gospel. Sometimes you'll see demon-possessed men and women who are insane. It's very, very common. Out of their wits, out of control. You'll see them sometimes act violently against other people and oftentimes violently against themselves. That famous demoniac of the Gadarenes would cut himself with rocks, and so he had to be restrained with chains. But we also learn of him that he had peculiar strength brought about by that demon possession, and the chains couldn't hold him. He would break free. Most common, though, to those demon-possessed was sickness. The demons brought sickness. They brought physical maladies and infirmities to those that they possessed. So there are the blind because of demon possession. There are the deaf because they're possessed by a demon. There are those who can't speak because they're possessed by a demon. There are those who have fits and seizures and temperatures and bleeding diseases. We meet a woman who for 12 years was bent and broken, and we understand that it's because of a demon that had invaded her life. So a study of Satan and demons and a look into the Gospels will reveal that they are spiritual beings created, remember, first as angels who have fallen and have one intention, and that is to destroy God and the people of God, to destroy Christ and anyone who would follow Him, and to kill and destroy their own followers. And their power and their strength is formidable. We are never told to treat lightly any confrontation with any demonic force. But at the same time, if you study demons and Satan, you realize they're no match for the power of God. And all of their influence is always governed by God. Most famously, we read the book of Job and we see Satan himself asking God for the right to go and to wreak havoc, to control natural forces like storms, to control nations and armies to invade, to control physical illness and disease. And God grants him liberties. But we understand he would have had no liberty had God not granted him that liberty. And so we see that God is always greater, more powerful than these demonic forces. Jesus showed the same thing in his ministry. When he confronted demons, he always exercised a power greater than any power they possessed, any power that they had over the possessed. Jesus was more powerful than any demon. So if those demons had brought with them blindness and Jesus cast out the demon, then what went with the demon was the blindness, and suddenly the blind could see. If they had brought with them deafness, then when Jesus cast out the demon, what went with them was the deafness, and now suddenly they could hear. The same if they were mute. The same if they had crippling ailments. Immediately and completely, those infirmities were gone when Jesus cast away the demons. These women, following Jesus so closely, so faithfully, investing resources and time and energy, they had been the benefactors of that kind of deliverance. They knew well not only their need, but they knew the one who had the power to meet those needs. Mary Magdalene, Luke points out specifically, had been delivered from 7 demons. Now, we're not given the account of that deliverance. We don't know where it occurred or how it occurred, other than it occurred by the powerful hand of Christ himself. But what we can say for certain is that if demons, a demon, can bring infirmities, she had multiplied infirmities because she had 7 demons. She had, therefore, we would say, much to be thankful for. And because she had much to give, out of gratitude, she gave it. I think it's important to note this. You may be interested in this, and we'll kind of park the whole demon discussion for a bit, but you don't ever find in any record of the Gospels where a demon-possessed man or woman pursues Jesus. They don't come to him for deliverance. The last place a demon wants to be is with Jesus. So how did they become delivered? Well, you can read your Gospels for yourself, and you will find that someone that loved them most often brought them to Jesus. Or you'll find that Jesus goes to them. He seeks them out. And it's still that way, isn't it? Isn't that a picture of spiritual deliverance that every one of us have been the benefactors of? Jesus seeks us out. Why does he do that? Because you would never seek him. Right? Just this theological linchpin that Paul says it is written, meaning he's quoting an Old Testament truth that's never changed. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. Look at this. Nobody seeks for God. If your story of salvation, if your story of spiritual deliverance has you finding Jesus, then you don't understand what happened. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm telling you, you don't understand what happened. For Scripture is clear, those who find Jesus have already been found by him. No one comes to me, Jesus says, unless God was the one who drew them. That means, listen, Jesus didn't just tolerate women on the edges of his ministry. Jesus didn't just engage women in ministry once they were there. Jesus sought women for his ministry. He sought women to deliver them. Because God is no respecter of persons, right? He doesn't prefer male or female. In fact, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. And that does not mean there's no distinction between a man and a woman and their role and function once they find themselves in the kingdom. In fact, this very example that Luke gave us a moment ago models that also, right? while they were there and they were engaged and they had been sought for their purpose and their intention and they were serving a vital, absolutely essential ministry function, not one of those women would be an apostle. Because they weren't called to that and aren't called, even still today, to lead in a Christian church as an elder or pastor. That's not a less than position of women. It's understanding that there is a right function and a right role, even as God realizes that in Christ there is neither male nor female. It's a complementary thing, and you can come back in the second hour and learn some more about that from Nathan Ross as we're studying that in the second hour. So here were these women. Women delivered. Women with much to be thankful for and whose natural response was to give and to give and to give. And one of those women's name is Mary Magdalene. And this is not the only place we see her, Luke chapter 8. In fact, we've already met her in our study of John's gospel. You can turn back a page if you're in John 20 to John 19. You can go back to the cross. And in verse 25, see standing there at the foot of the cross while Jesus is dying was his mother Mary and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there she was, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had followed Jesus, if you put the chronology of it, for months. It seems evident she was delivered early in his ministry and she'd never left him for 3 years. And she didn't run when others ran. She didn't thin when the rest of the crowds thinned. And she didn't even run like the rest of the disciples ran when he was arrested. She stayed. She's there. Her faith in Jesus is steadfast. Her faith in Jesus is immovable. But now it's being challenged in a way she could not possibly have imagined. She's standing there at the foot of the cross and she's watching her deliverer die. She's watching him suffer. And she had to be asking herself, how is it possible that the Messiah is dying? How is it possible that the Messiah is being hung on a tree? Yeah, she'd heard Jesus talk about death. But like the disciples and the apostles who had heard Jesus talk about death, they didn't understand it. It was all fuzzy to them and they never, any of them, imagined that it would actually happen. But now it was happening. There he is, dying. She must surely have been shaken. And then after he's died, she's still there. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, having talked to Pilate, and take the body down, she's still there. When they take that body to a nearby tomb, she's still there. Because Mark tells us she watched where they buried him. She never left. You see, the sun was setting because the Sabbath was coming. And because it was the Sabbath and because it was a high Sabbath, also the Passover, that nearby tomb was kind of a rushed experience, we imagine. And we touched on that last week. And these women are watching those two men hurry and do what they're doing. They admired the fact that they brought nearly 100 pounds of spices and they had the seemingly right linens to wrap a body. But no woman, I think, would have imagined these men could pull that off, at least not as it should be done. So they watch it all happen. They watch the stone close over the tomb. But I think they logged immediately. Mary logged immediately in her mind, there's work still to be done as soon as the Sabbath is over. But for now, just don't miss this. She never left. She never left till the rock closed the tomb and a Sabbath arrived. Mary owed everything to Jesus, and she knew it. Her love for him flowed out of his love for her. That's how it works. And with it was this profound gratitude that simply could not walk away, could not leave. But now he's buried. And we might say that's that. But not yet. Certainly not for Mary and some other women. Because you see, on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, these women show up again, right back to that place where Jesus was laid. They knew where it was because Mary was there when they buried him. And that's our text. That's John chapter 20. If you'll look there, John chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But when she's there, she's not there alone, though she's the only one John mentions. Mark says the Sabbath passed. Mary Magdalene came. Mary, the mother of James, came. and Salome came and brought spices. And then Luke adds one other woman. Her name's Joanna. So there's a group of women that arrive early in the morning, just as the sun is rising. But John shines a light just on Mary Magdalene. John shines a light just on this peculiar woman. Now, these women, it says, brought spices. Why? I answered that already. They figured the men had made a mess of the whole thing, right? They expect not to see those spices wrapped in the linens around the body, but I think they suspect to find most of the spices on the floor. And they're going to clean up and fix up and give Jesus a proper burial. It's still dark as they approach the tomb. That doesn't mean that John got it wrong and they came on the Sabbath. It means that it's really early in the morning. And we know that the place of Jesus' crucifixion and this tomb is on the hills outside of Jerusalem. It simply means as they make their approach, they're still in the dark shadows. The sun hasn't risen high enough yet to light their path real clearly. And so they are making their way in the hills outside of Jerusalem. And along the way, they feel the tremors of an earthquake. There had already been an earthquake they felt when Jesus was dying. Now they feel another earthquake. And we know from the other gospel accounts, that's the earthquake that accompanied the powerful movement of angelic beings as the power of Christ itself rolled the stone away to allow not him a way out, right? He didn't need a way out, but to allow what's about to happen and all of these people a way in. And so when they arrive, they find the stone rolled away. Mary is absolutely sure that's not how she left it. She saw it sealed, and she saw guards appointed there to guard that tomb. But now there's no guards. At least if there are, they aren't doing any guarding. We do know that angels came during the resurrection. We do know the guards were frozen in fear. But we also know the guards quickly ran to say what had happened. They went to tell the true account of what they had witnessed during this great resurrection event. The disciples in the other gospels never mentioned the guards. John doesn't mention the guards. There's no reason to think the guards are even anywhere to be seen. But she knows that stone had sealed that tomb the last she saw it. So, the stone is gone. Verse 2, John chapter 20, says that she ran. As soon as she saw that the stone had been rolled away, her first impulse was to turn and run. She wasn't, I don't think, first and foremost afraid, but she realized she's in over her head. Something has happened here. And she turns and runs, and notice she goes straight to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John. She goes straight to Peter and John. She knew where they were. And she says to them, look at it, quote, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." They have taken him. Who has taken him? I don't have any idea who she was thinking had taken them. She might have thought somebody came and stole the body of Jesus, though we'll learn that's neither likely nor possible. I think more likely she thought Joseph and Nicodemus had quickly just chosen a nearby tomb, but it wasn't the intended tomb, and that they had come, they had rolled away the stone, they had moved the body, and the guards had gone with them to where Jesus would now be laid in rest. But she reacts, and I think that's another picture of this woman. She's a woman of action. She doesn't give a lot of thought to it, and there's a certain impulsiveness in it. But at the same time, it's not that she's not thinking. She runs to two men who were closer to Jesus than any other two men, Peter and John. I think we have to note here, along with everybody else that responds in this event, as devoted as Mary Magdalene was to Jesus, as close as she was to Jesus, as good a listener and learner as she had been, she had absolutely no expectation that Jesus would be resurrected. Never crossed her mind. Didn't cross her mind when she was taking spices to anoint him. Didn't cross her mind when she saw that stone rolled away. And didn't cross her mind when she found Peter and John. The first thing crossed her mind is somebody has taken that dead body. I want to say I like her urgency. I think we could see a little more of that, right, in our own lives. I like her sense of immediacy. Some things need immediate attention. And she takes that task into her own hands. But I think we should also note this. Sometimes getting in a hurry can cost you. And this rush seems to cost Mary. Because what John doesn't write, but the other gospel writers tell us, is that the rest of the women didn't follow her. She took off quickly to get Peter and John. The rest of the women didn't leave. They linger. And because they linger, they're going to get an amazing encounter with some angels. Mark records it, and we'll take a quick look at it. Mark chapter 16, verse 4. Here's those women looking up. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And so they went into the tomb. Mary's headed back. They're headed in. They went into the tomb. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And so those women, look, verse 8, went out and fled from the tomb. They were trembling. They were astonished. They were overwhelmed, we might read that phrase. And you should underline this, they said nothing to anyone because of their fear. You see, they arrive, all these women. Mary Magdalene takes off immediately when she sees the stone rolled away. They enter the tomb. They have this angelic encounter. Mary misses all of that. And we might feel a little pity for Mary, that one who had been so close, that one who never leaves, has now left and misses this incredible encounter with an angel. These women, note this, these women are the first people to whom it is declared, "He is risen." The first people to ever hear those amazing words were these women. These are the first women, or the first people, these women, to be witnesses of where Jesus had been. He's not there. He is risen. He's not there. And, mark this, these are the first people, these women, to be told, "Go tell, go tell, go tell everybody." Especially his apostles. Mary missed all that. But she isn't, at the same time, exposed like these women are. And you saw it. An angel said, "Go tell." And they said, "That ain't happening. We'll go, but we're not telling anybody." Mary was robbed of the angelic encounter, at least for now. But she's not numbered among those disobedient women who refuse a direct command from an angelic messenger. But she's going to have an encounter of her own. And it's going to far exceed the encounter of these women. So Peter and John arrive at the tomb. That's John 20, verse 3. Peter went out with the other disciple. They're going toward the tomb. Verse 4 says they were both running. Verse 4 says John's faster than Peter and gets to the tomb first. Verse 5 says they stoop to look in. They see the claws are lying there. But John, the first to get there, ain't going in. Simon Peter comes following him out of breath. And he went right into the tomb. Not surprised, right? No pause on Peter's part. I'm going in. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then John thinks it's safe to come in. Verse 8. The one who'd reached the tomb first, second time he tells us how fast he is. He then went in. He saw, look at this, and he believed. His faith was strengthened. Because up until now, verse 9, they didn't understand the scripture that he would, in fact, rise from the dead. Despite all that they had read, despite all that they knew, despite all that Jesus had said, these two men running to what they know now is a tomb that has a stone rolled back, still don't expect a resurrection. But now John believes. And then these two, having seen that, John simply writes, "We went home. We went home." Now Mary, note, had already made this trip to the tomb once. She had already run all the way back to the city where Peter and John were. And now she's got them coming back. And I think by now she's exhausted. I suspect when Peter and John took off running, John ahead, did I mention that? That he was faster? She probably tried to keep up, but just couldn't. By now, this is her third trip, right? There and back and there again. But she's not just physically exhausted. She has to be emotionally exhausted as well. She really hasn't had any time to process any of this. She just acted and she moved and then they acted and they moved and everything seems to be moving so fast. But finally, she gets back to the tomb. It seems Peter and John are already gone, giving her little or no thought. And she pauses outside the tomb. And I think that's when it hits her. All of these events suddenly engulf her. And the Bible says she stands outside the tomb and she just weeps. You can see it there in John's Gospel, verse 11. She stood weeping outside the tomb. And then when she kind of had gathered herself, I suspect it says she wept and then she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels sitting in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. It doesn't mean that Mark got it wrong and doesn't mean there was one angel, then two. The other gospel writers point to the angel that spoke. Doesn't mean there could have been six of them in there as far as we know, but now we know there were only two. She sees two angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet where Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Mary gets her own angelic encounter. And I think you have to be struck by how much more personal this one is than the others. It seems the messengers are struck by Mary's tears. They noticed it. They focus on that. "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think a lot of answers at that point must have tried to find their way to the front so that she could speak. Maybe one of those was, "I'm weeping because my Lord is dead." Kind of a duh. One of them might have been, "I'm weeping because my heart is broken." Or, "I'm weeping just because." Ever weep like that? Ladies, all of those could have been said, and all of those undoubtedly were true. But she says this. Just think, this is of all the thoughts, this is what moved to the front of her mind. This is what finds its way out of her heart and on the tip of her tongue. "I'm weeping because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he's at. I came with spices. I came with intentions to follow the Jewish tradition of burial and make sure that this one who I love so much got a fitting burial. I came with friends. But most of all, I came to see Jesus just one more time. And he isn't here. It's like any funeral visit. That closure that comes from that one more time visit. We call those visitations. What are we visiting? Why are we visiting?" For Mary, it was a visit to her Lord. He might be dead, and he might be missing, but he's still my Lord. That hasn't changed. Despite all of these events, despite all of these emotions, that is unmoved. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And that's why I'm crying. That's why I'm weeping. And then this, verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." She sees the one she came to see, and she can't see him. She sees the one she came to see, and she doesn't recognize him. Why not? Well, we could say she's like two others that couldn't see him when they saw him. You know those two on the road to Emmaus when suddenly Jesus shows up and he says, you know, why are you so downcast? And they say, haven't you heard? They clearly knew who he was. They had met him, but they don't recognize him. In part, it's because now he's in his glorified body. We don't know what that's like exactly. We know that he's recognizable, but yet not recognizable, because we see that kind of tension going on. But we know this much. Mary is so overwhelmed that I'm not sure she would have recognized her own father at that moment. I don't think we really have to look much past that. She never imagined Jesus would be standing there. In fact, she imagined what our minds would have imagined, that if someone's there, it must be a gardener. This time of morning, who else would come to a tomb of a criminal? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Period. Mary. And instantly she knew who he was. And she turned to him in Aramaic and said, Rabboni. She said, teacher. And then notice Jesus says, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but I need you to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. How beautiful is that? As soon as he calls her name, she recognizes him. She says, Rabbi. She says, teacher. I think her mind must be thinking, oh, the lessons I have learned and what I'm learning now. That you really did rise from the dead. And so she grabs him. Apparently, she squeezes him. As a demon-possessed woman, she would have run from him. But now a delivered woman, standing with her risen Savior, her first impulse is to cling to him. Notice carefully Jesus' reaction. Don't cling to me. Now, don't get that wrong. That's not him saying, Mary, I'm not the hugging type. That's not what's happening here. That's Jesus saying, you can't hold me here. I still have work to do. I still have to ascend to my Father. I still have to ascend to your Father. I still have to ascend to my God. I still have to ascend to your God. You go and find my brothers. And I read that weeks ago, and my first thought was, wow. Because what came rushing in, having spent so many months now in John's Gospel, so many months walking with Jesus and seeing these incredible interactions with these 12 men, and then remembered how he had spoken to them over so many different encounters, calling them, you men of little faith, but also calling them his servants. And then remember, as the day of his death was approaching, he looked at them and said, you know what? I don't think I'm going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you friends. But now look. Now the relationship has deepened. No longer servants. No longer friends. These men, Jesus says, are my brothers. They are, because of what I have done, joint heirs with me. And she is a sister. Well, let's make just one final note, and then we'll be done. Unlike the women who went with her, who left afraid and silent, we get Mary's reaction. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. She didn't leave anything out. Mary Magdalene, a few other women, Peter and John. These are, the Bible tells us, the first responders. The first ones on the scene. We have a certain respect, I think, and a right respect for first responders. The men and women who walk into the unknown because an event has happened where they might be able to contribute some aid, some help. What everybody else is running away from, the first responders run toward. They're not there when the event happens. They respond, and they're the first to arrive after the event. Last week, a hurricane struck the Carolinas, and once again we saw first responders from all over the country. And we're moved by that, and we should be moved by that. Those that are willing to rush headlong into the unknown to accomplish some good, however small or great that might be, but they feel like they can make a difference. That's what every one of these did in this story. They rushed into the unknown seeking to accomplish some good. Not one of them saw the event. By the way, no one saw the event. No one witnessed the resurrection. They only saw the risen one. The resurrection is a necessary conclusion. None of these saw that event. And listen, mark this, not a one of them did what they intended to do when they got there. Because not one of them could add anything to the story. Not one of them could do anything to improve the situation. Everything that needed to be done had been done already when they got there. God did it. And He didn't need any help in raising His Son from the dead. The first responders then, in this case, gave nothing. But, oh, what they received. A blessing beyond measure. And among all of them, a woman named Mary Magdalene got the greatest blessing of all. She's the first person to see the risen Savior. A woman. A woman who'd been delivered. A woman whose faith is now settled. We don't have Jesus here. Not in a physical sense, because He's there. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, because you see, Jesus' work is still not finished. He's making sure your faith and my faith is settled. He's praying on your behalf and my behalf. And in that settled faith, He still asks the same of us as He asked of Mary on that morning. Go and tell. Tell everyone you see, I have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Father, last week we said again and again, Jesus is dead and He's still in control. That was true as far as it went, but could at the same time never be true. The Son of God has not and will not ever be found dead. His body died, his spirit is eternal from time before time and time after time. Those that he drew around him, he taught and encouraged, and he called on them to believe what he was going to do, to believe now what he has done, to believe that he's alive. He calls on us today. Father, you call on us today in the same way. I ask you to believe in this Jesus. I ask you to believe in what he came to do and what he did. I ask you to believe that the tomb is empty. I ask you to believe that Jesus Christ is alive, and because of that, I ask you to believe that your sins can be forgiven. Father, we thank you that you're still calling people today to this risen Savior, and that perhaps just a walk through these events this morning has called yet another. They felt the tug of the Spirit, exposing their sin and exposing their deliverer. Sometimes all in just a moment. Father, may they respond to the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the purpose of Christ to forgive their sins. May they believe. And Father, for the vast majority of us, having believed, we're just reminded again this morning of why we believed. But I hope for every Christian that hears me this morning, we're also reminded of why we're still here and not there. Because we've been commissioned to go and tell, I have seen the Lord and He is alive. And He's still forgiving sins. Father, there's two responses. The response of the women who left and did nothing, and the response of Mary who left and did exactly what was expected of her. We're about to leave here this morning. We understand the expectation, but some of us, like those women, will go and say nothing. I pray, Father, that you'll grant courage beyond that, grant obedience that moves beyond that, that today we might live with this example in front of us. May I be like Mary Magdalene, one who has been forgiven much, and therefore one who must respond with so much grace and gratitude to say, Jesus is alive, to go and to be obedient. That's the press, Father, that I think this text brings to us. So you do your work as only you can, and we pray you'll find us faithful. Where we fall short, we trust your grace, and that in it all, we'll continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen one. This we ask in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.